Before we get into the Word this morning, let's have a time of confession before the Lord. Father, oftentimes a weakness surrounds us in spirit and in word. Indeed, in thought, the weakness of the flesh, the temptation of the evil one, and surely, Lord, sometimes we lose. You know every misstep. You know every word before it's on our tongue. And so we ask that you would help us to understand your graciousness, your loving kindness, that you would lead us back into the paths of righteousness. Forgive us, your people, who have been in error in our spirits. Forgive us for even desiring things that are not of you. And wholly change our appetites as you will, Lord. So I know that you know every hidden way in us. You can uncover and lay bare our hearts by your word, and so may you do so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we are reminded to his glory and to our joy that he has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Amen. Amen. Let's look at Luke 10 this morning. Luke 10, verse 25 through 37. Luke 10, verse 25 through 37. You know, one of the things that impresses me about the early church is how they encountered darkness in the world, how they encountered indifference, how they encountered diversity in their midst, how they saw eternity with Christ as supremely valuable and bringing them all goodness and joy, even while they're struggling, even when everything's against them. Even so much so that fast forward in Acts to around chapter 10, 11, 12, I believe, and you have a church of Gentiles, right? Here's about the plight of the Jerusalem Jewish Christians and wants to send them aid. Because love has been poured into the hearts of God's people beyond measure, grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, and they have rivers of living water that are flowing from their hearts. And so they encounter their world and the people around them in that way. People that are totally, wholly different than them. That they proclaim the gospel by showing that Jesus breaks down the dividing lines of hostility, Paul says in Romans, and puts groups together that don't belong together in an earthly, natural sense. And in our recent history, in this country, we think black and white, something like that. But in their time, it was Jew and Samaritan, or Jew and Gentile, basically, is how they saw things as divided. God's people, not God's people in that way. And in the midst of that, they break the whole law of God. Failure. Not only to love God, but to love neighbor is breaking the law. We don't look at it that way, do we? When we think about not loving neighbor, we just think like, well, I didn't really want to do that today, and that's okay. I didn't feel like it. We don't look at it as breaking God's holy commandment and law. And think about Jesus when he speaks this phrase, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. a new commandment, a fresh commandment, something that they weren't quite aware of and understanding that's the commandment that Jesus gives them. But it builds off of the fact that he loved them first. That if you know what the gospel is, if you know how he's loved you, if you understand the degree to which God has loved, given, shown grace, mercy, and kindness, given you what you don't deserve, put you in a place that you don't belong and made you belong, then you understand how to love other people. A lot of times, it's so easy to grow comfortable with the fact that we do religious things that show our love for God, without putting into context how he shows his love for us. And that he comes to a messy, sick, wicked place and gives wholly of himself. No questions. Fully aware. More aware of our plight and our wicked, filthy hearts than we are. More aware of who we are than we are. And he comes and loves and gives and does and serves. And his office as sovereign God over all the universe, here he is wearing sandals that allow his feet to get dirty and spitting in that dirt to make mud to rub on people's eyes and speaking with prostitutes and tax collectors and the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 and blowing people's minds by doing that. Maybe even more so than a lot of his miracles, by who he associated with and who he talked to. You know, one thing about having social media and constant news coverage is that we can easily understand the sickness that has befallen the world. And it's not new at all. It's just part of what it is to live here in this world in this time. And we like to turn that off, and too much of it can probably be a bad thing, but at least we have to use it as a reminder to remember what is needed here. And if you follow the context of Luke 10, before this parable of the Good Samaritan, or what might be a true story here that Jesus knows about, and then you get to Martha and Mary, you find that, yes, the practicalities of living life here have to be taken care of, and we can go all the way back to Acts and find that the church does that for each other. But we also have to understand that we have to be very aware of the greatest need here on earth, which is the Word of God. And so everything we do has to be fueled, underlined, driven by His Word. And he has made very clear what he's told us to do and why we do that, to speak about who he is and why we do that. Aren't we supposed to let people see our good works and give glory to God? How are they going to know that it's God they need to give glory to if we don't say anything about it? If we don't say the reason why we love, if we don't have an answer for the hope that lies within us? Isn't that the great apologetic of the Christian life, is to be able to tell people why we're doing what we're doing? To have a reason for that. So we become blessed before we even do anything by knowing him and having his word given to us. And his word wouldn't be given to us unless Jesus was like the Good Samaritan that you guys know about and that we're going to read about. That's who he is. And behold this fact as well, okay? Jesus is shaking people up oftentimes when he's using examples because he's not using Jewish examples. Samaritans are hated by Jews. And Jesus put the adjective good in front of that name. Verse 25, behold, a scholar of the law stood up and was putting him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? In other words, didn't Jesus communicate the fact that he's not coming here to do away with the law? In fact, he's going to fulfill the law. He's the law fulfiller. And he sees the law as the genesis of all that is good for life and love. It's there. And the Pharisees have perverted the law of God by making it about a set of like 600 some rules to follow, instead of seeing the character of a holy God in it, repenting under the fact that they are not law abiders, and then relying on his merciful love and giving that merciful love. But it starts in the law. The law is holy good. What's it say? And this, to me, is mind-blowing. And it shows you that the Jews and the people, the religious people, that they are without excuse. In other words, you can know the word. You can know it perfectly well. You can give all the great answers that we're looking for in Sunday school and miss it completely. Here's what I mean. He said to Jesus, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. So, don't we hear Jesus tell us that the two great commandments, that the whole law and all the prophets are based on these two great commandments? And this scholar says, yeah, those are the two great commandments, without Jesus preempting that. And Jesus gives him the thumbs up. That's right. That's a perfect answer. And then he says, do this and you will live. Now that should stop people in their tracks right there. Because you can give this answer. This is what you have to do. This is what is commanded of us to do. And then if Jesus Christ were to say to you, well then do that and you will live. And he's not talking about like you'll like keep going in this life. He's talking about you will actually live. You'll be an eternal being and have life, because right now you're dead in your sins and trespasses. And so that question should stop us in our tracks. Do we do this? And you're going to see in a minute that this young scholar is confronted by this because he seeks to bring further justification to himself. So this stirs him up. Do this. And you'll live. Whenever we see the commands of God, we're supposed to be stopped. We're supposed to realize, I don't measure up. And we're supposed to fall at his feet for mercy, where it is to be found. And then that process brings us into view of his great, gracious, kind love. And then he's able to say to us, go and do likewise. Do you see how that works? Do this and you'll live. Are you stirred by this? Love the Lord your God with all your being. When he's saying heart, soul, strength, mind, that encompasses all we are as human beings made in his image. Is he the predominant love and focus of all your being and doing? I say no. And I'm not supposed to be okay with that. And you're not supposed to be okay with that. That's the part of working at our salvation with fear and trembling. I know to whom I belong and to where I'm going. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a process happening right now that is making me more like Christ. And that process is being confronted with his commands, his law, and realizing still with the Spirit in me, I still don't yet measure up. I haven't seen the fullness of his glory and had all my sin and all my shame and all my proclivities to wicked desires melted away by that majestic glory. It hasn't gone away. And what really just irritates me about myself and others a lot of times is sometimes we forget that we're humans. And therefore, we don't find a humble place of daily repentance and dependence on a God who provides our holiness for us, our righteousness for us, our power in the Spirit for us to live according to His will and His commands. And you think it's such a simple, obvious thing. We just get up in the morning and look in a mirror, and we can tell, oh yeah, we're humans, but aren't we like those men that Jesus says look in the mirror, then turn away and forget what they saw? I'm not telling you to look down on yourself. I'm telling you to acknowledge that you are to focus on Him every day, because you're not enough. You don't measure up. That's not what the message the world wants you to hear, but that's the message that the Bible wants you to hear. Because then what? Then when this fruit and these things happen from our lives, then when this love comes, this merciful, gracious love comes, flows from our lives, and we give an answer for why, it points to Him and not us. And I would argue that then becomes loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And encountering every day as this is the day of the Lord, what is your will? Not mine. I have things I want. I have things I want to do today. But what do you want? That's submission. This is why I like the New American Standard, the Legacy Standard, is that we are slaves to Him. We do His will every day. And we do that understanding that He is a good Master, that His yoke is easy and His burden is light, that He loves us beyond comprehension, that being chained to Him by His blood and His power is the best place that you can be, that He will change the desires of your heart by giving you a heart of flesh and replacing that heart of stone, that we find that we will even not just do these things under compulsion. We'll do these things out of a pure and righteous heart that He is putting together within us. So the second half of that, do that also to your neighbor. Which is, and I'm going to be critical here for a second. I hate the campaign, I am second. That is so false. We are way down the list. You know, all of this ability to love, and we've talked about marriage in the past couple of weeks here, all of this comes from knowing that we are completely held, secured, loved in Him. He's got it. He's got it all taken care of for us. We don't have to worry about getting ours or making sure we're, you know, this and that and have this and that and that we have to watch out for ourselves. No. Not even two sparrows are sold for a penny without His knowledge. And the hairs of our head are all numbered. So why are we so worried about ourselves? He's thinking of us. Psalm 139 that we are memorizing, that we looked at last week, is the perfect example. He's got this taken care of. He's got you. So worry about somebody else. It's a beautiful place to exist. And we can't always exist there perfectly. That's just not what we're going to experience here. You're going to have days where you're the center of the universe. And you're going to need to repent. And you're going to need to find that not only has God not been the predominant love and focus of your life, but that hasn't spilled out to anybody else recently. That you have enclosed yourself behind Him before instead of God being the one who encloses you behind Him before. You have sheltered your own heart and your own self from being out there to help, for being out there to proclaim the glory of God and the love of God, which you should know if you're His. So he answered correctly, but he's presented with, do this. So verse 29, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That's that phrase, justify himself, is a wicked phrase according to Scripture. In no way, shape, or form are humans able to justify themselves. And in the attempt to do so, we plunge further into sin. Is this not what Adam and Eve are doing in the garden when confronted with the reality that they don't measure up? Are they not told these very things? And don't they seek to justify themselves? Well, it was that woman, or it was that serpent. So, you'll find no justification if you look inward. You'll just seek ways to put parameters around what you think obeying the law of God is. Well, I just have to go this far. I just have to do this much. I just have to do this and this, and I'll be okay. When you start thinking like that, when you start thinking of what do I have to do to be for God to be pleased with me, then you're missing the gospel. Know that as a believer, God is pleased with you on the basis of His pleasure in His Son, Jesus Christ. That it has nothing to do with how awesome you are, how clean you are, how good you are. It has everything to do with Jesus. You do not please Him any more today than you will in 80 years. You are to fall more in love with Him each day, which makes you more like Him each day. So who is my neighbor? And then we get into the parable, where Jesus is amazing. It's an understatement, but the way that He can bring people to realizations is incredible. So He's going to tell him this story to bring him to a place where he's going to have to answer that question that he asked. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Okay, so we'll stop right there. Some man was on a 18-mile trek from Jerusalem to Jericho, a stretch that was notorious for robbers to set up camp and raid people's journeys and their stuff. They take everything he has, and they beat him, and they leave him there, paying no mind to anything about him. They just needed what he had. And then he shows two people who come by who have the ability to help him. And these two people who are coming by can assume what happened. They're on the same road. They know the same dangers. And it would be pretty easy to tell what happened. You have a priest and a Levite. People that are supposed to be wholly acquainted with the law of God, thereby the love of God. and would do whatever it takes to exercise that. If you have that knowledge of it, doesn't that mean you could also do it or act on that knowledge? Apparently not. And then a Levite. Levites weren't priests, but they helped the priest, the order of Aaron. So they should know as well. But they pass by. And so then he brings in the example of, but you know who did stop? A Samaritan. And oh, wouldn't they get ticked off to hear that? A Samaritan? There's nothing good about Samaritans. And he had compassion. A good Jew in their day would know how the Old Testament speaks about the loving kindness and compassionate mercy of Yahweh. You can't miss it. It's everywhere. Those words are everywhere. The stories of their own forefathers of the faith would prove that God is compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. All they have to do is look at Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob. Every one of these guys, David, experienced a compassionate God. But it's only the Samaritan who actually lives with a compassionate heart. So he came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, sort of an antiseptic to help any infection, and put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And so he's got to answer this, because Jesus is now asking the question. He painted a picture that makes it clearly obvious. So he has to say the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. You see, he brought the gospel into focus there. Love of God first begins with God's mercy. Knowing how he has loved us, that's where it begins. And then go and do the same is living that out. In other words, God doesn't make a deposit without that being effective in how you live life. That's why the fruit of the Spirit are action items. Things that you can see taking place in someone's life. On a personal note, I've been very pleased to see this lived out this week here. It's been wonderful. It's not only been a blessing to those involved, but it's been a blessing to those who have watched, who have seen the examples of this play out. It's doing more for us than we know to see our faith be missional. Our faith actually do something that looks uncomfortable, looks messy, looks scary. And yet, people are paying the innkeeper. People are bandaging up wounds and providing, giving of themselves. And I want you to look with me at Luke 6. You just go back a few chapters here. And as you get back there, I just want to say, isn't the gospel just wild? I mean, to our nature, to our humanity, this is so countercultural. This is just not normal, these things that Jesus says. Jesus gives the Beatitudes to his 12 after he's called them. He looks at them and he labels them the blessed who are poor, hungry, all this sort of stuff. Then he announces woes on the rich, the well-fed, the ones who are just laughing it up. And then he shows them what the gospel looks like. I say to you, verse 27 of Luke 6, you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who disparage you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your garment, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do what is good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and your sons will be of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Whoa. And as you read that, I hope you see Jesus on the cross. I mean, that's not a cliche thing to say. That's literally what He's doing. He is being supremely, perfectly good to those who hate Him, those who strike Him, those who crucify Him. He's being good to them because He could wipe them out. He almost did when He pronounced His name in the garden, right? But He's on the cross and He is doing good to them. They don't love Him. They hate Him. They spit on Him. They toss around His garments like they're a prize, a trophy. No, He's giving them everything. He's giving them all of Himself, and He's not going to get that in return. No way. He's not. What's His reward? Glory at the right hand of the Father? A pure, spotless, blameless bride at the end of time? His enemies as His footstool? In other words, He entrusts Himself completely to the Father. So He is able to give Himself completely to others because He knows that God's got Him. He's got His glory. He's got His reward. He's got His everything. So Jesus is free to give everything He's got. And as Jesus is God in the flesh, that is God being merciful. So the command in loving your enemies, doing good, is Jesus does this to the greatest extreme that anybody could do this. And He says, you go and do likewise, you become sons of the Most High. You're going to be labeled like Me because He did this for you. And isn't that the reminder that we constantly get in Scripture? Paul gives a list, right, of all the vileness that men are and how they behave. And you're like, yeah, those people are terrible. They're never going to inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah, that's right. And then he says, as such were some of you, but you were washed. You were forgiven. You were shown mercy. And you didn't deserve any of it. It was brought to you when you were broken down and beat down and smelly and haters, enemies of God, children of wrath. He picked you up. He cleaned you up. He's cleaning you up. He put you in His glory. He put you in His name. And He made you His children. So in other words, we talk about this parable today just to remind ourselves that our faith has feet. It has hands. It has names. It looks like something. You can touch it when you see it in action. And you don't worry about who deserves it and who doesn't. You remember the gospel that came to you. And if you have the right context of that, then you have the right context. Now, I understand that Scripture speaks about beware of casting your pearls before swine and giving to dogs what is holy. I understand that Jesus says beware of men. I understand that. And so you do use discernment. And that, by the way, is the context of Jesus' words when he says, wherever two or three are gathered among you, there I am. When you're looking for discernment, and when to throw these things out, when to throw your whole self at something, he'll tell you. He's there. He sees things that we don't see. Therefore, we have to rely on him to show us. But when he says go, you remember the gospel and do that. Respond to him now, and then we'll stand and sing.